I hope that this morning, as I hope every morning, every Sunday, and every time we do this, I hope that the gravity of the moment seizes upon your heart. The gravity of the moment is that when we open a book, in my case, leather bound, but paper inside and black marks on a page, that we have the privilege of hearing from God. Some texts you might be thinking as you look at them, and today's is kind of an example of that. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27, sometimes you might think, what's there in this that's so profound for me? But even chapter 27 of 1 Samuel had been long written when Paul spoke to Timothy in his letter and said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture gives us what we need to know, what will reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness, that the man of God will be complete, lacking nothing.
Thank you, Lord.
Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs 14:15 says, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Proverbs 14:16 declares, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. Together, these wise sayings warn us to proceed carefully, especially when it comes to what seems right to us. They tell us to think scrupulously before we act. And as we turn to the life of David this morning, we could add that we must be determined to process what seems right, even when we are the ones advocating to ourselves for that particular way. Let's stand and read the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 27, we will read all the way down to the second verse of chapter 28. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against The Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to the people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Let's pray. Dear God, praise be to you that in your majesty, in your infinity, in your absolute holiness, you have become humble to make yourself aware to those of us who would say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, "What is man that you think, that you even take thought of us?" Not only do you take thought of us, you reveal yourself to us. And may the revelation through your holy word today be so blessed, so illumined by your spirit that your people are enlightened, are fed, are nourished, are challenged, are reproved, are corrected, and are encouraged concerning you. May you be lifted up, and would you lift us with you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, some have called 1 Samuel 27 a godless text. There is no mention of the Lord in all of the verses of the chapter. None of the characters refer to him. And unlike chapter 26 that we looked at last week, chapter 26, which reports that there was a deep sleep from the hand of the Lord, this chapter says nothing of the Lord's involvement. We do not even get a straightforward statement of his point of view about what is going on. And as a result, interpretation may seem a little challenging. And as a result, some commentators, as they look at these chapters, go to different conclusions about what exactly is being instructed here. However, you read and study every chapter of the Bible in light of the whole of the Bible. And when you do that, I believe that you can see that the Lord's point of view is quite noticeable, even if not specifically stated. From the outset of the chapter, David's reasoning is set in direct conflict with assurances that he has embraced in previous chapters of this book, as well as in assurances that he himself has expressed in the Psalms that he wrote. Upon my very first reading this week of this chapter, I wrote down these words: "Wait a minute, David. What are you thinking? It seems that in this chapter, David has turned from rock-solid assurances based upon the person and the Word of God to interpret his circumstances in light of his own perception and arrive at solutions based on his own thinking. His thinking is just as godless as the chapter. Just like many times when you and I began to process our circumstances and look around us. And we ask, what am I going to do? And God is not in the forefront of our minds and thinking as we process these thoughts. It's fitting then that the Lord is not mentioned by direct reference here, because it seems he is not being considered in the mind of David. Now, that is not to say that we should have no sympathy for David. It would be difficult for us to imagine the stress and the fatigue under which he has been operating nonstop now for an extended period, probably of years. You and I crumble under far less. We all look for relief. When we get a headache, we reach for the medicine cabinet. When circumstances are hard, we pray for a quick end. So let's not be quick to think that we would never have fallen to David's temptation, but let us strive nonetheless to learn from what clearly appears to be a low point in David's life. Four developments move the text forward. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, we see David flees to Gath. David flees to Gath. Remember a few chapters back, David has fled to Gath. Before, he went to Gath previously by himself. He pretended then to be crazy in order to escape. We wondered then what he was thinking, and we have good reason to wonder again. But there are answers here as to what was going on in his mind and led him to this particular decision and this particular determination to go to this place. At least we get a sense of what is going on in his understanding. We see that David was talking to himself. He told himself deep in his heart that if he did not do something different, if he did not do something extreme, then it was only a matter of time before he would end up dead at the hands of Saul. He reasoned that if he was able to find shelter in the land, the foreign land of the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, then Saul would no longer keep seeking for him. So he crossed the border. He went over. He went again to Gath, the hometown of the giant that he had killed. This time, however, he didn't go by himself. He went with 600 men and their families. This time, the king of Gath responded differently. He was receptive to him. Perhaps he's aware of the hostility between Saul and David now. And probably he figures that when two men share a common enemy, they can be friends and benefit from one another. It was his eventual plan that David and his men would join in with the Philistines to fight against Israel, his own nation. Anyway, David's plan to elude being hunted by Saul worked. The text tells us that Saul no longer sought him. And a couple of items stand out here. First, we would, I think, be able to all say that it's clear here that David, as we look at him, we see that his very strong faith, articulated just in the previous chapter, has now wilted. Remember the reasoning that he presented in the last chapter to Abishai? In order to persuade Abishai against thrusting the sword through the skull of Saul, David assured him that the Lord would bring Saul down. It might be that the Lord would strike him down immediately. It might be that the Lord would let him live and die naturally. It may be that that Saul would die in battle. But either way, David trusted in the Lord to eliminate Saul and to fulfill, and for God to fulfill his intentions for David. So Saul himself previously had said that He knew that David would sit on the throne of Israel and would flourish. Abigail chimed in as well that the Lord would certainly make David a sure house. You know, but what others often know about us is sometimes hard for us to accept about ourselves. But David also expressed great confidence in the Lord previously on other occasions. One was when he stood before Goliath on that day in which he took his life. I come to you in the name of the Lord, and he will give you into my hands. And then another is found in Psalm 62, 1 and 2, one of this year's Knights of the King's Tables passages. There David wrote, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." And yet, what do we see David doing in this passage? He is shaking. It's just not the case that he is unshaken here. David appears to be taking his protection into his own hands. He's not waiting for God alone. He's not waiting for God at all. He is crossing over the border of Israel and seeking safety in the land of the enemy. Makes you think of Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, David's great-great-grandfather, who had done a similar thing. Admittedly for him, the times were hard, food was scarce, it was a time of great famine in the land, and he took his family and left his hometown of Bethlehem and went down into the foreign land of Moab. It just makes sense to go where the food is. It was a way that seemed right. But down in Moab, Elimelech's family met disaster and death. Only his wife, those who went down, only Naomi came back. Bitter. But she came back, yes, with a new daughter-in-law, which was a glimmer of hope despite. But the hope began to blossom when they came back into the land. Now here is David. And to David, it just made sense to get out of the land if he wanted to avoid having to be on the run. If he wanted, in his mind, if he wanted to avoid being killed by Saul someday, he now had to leave Israel and find a refuge in the land of the Philistines. David's thinking and reasoning is wrong. It seems that his faith has wavered. His focus is not on the assurances of the Lord and the protection of his God, but leaving the land of his God and trusting in his own understanding and his own problem-solving ability. Solomon taught in Proverbs 3, verse 5, to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. He did not mean that we are not to use our understanding. He said, do not lean on your own understanding. Do not put all your weight on your own understanding. Many times, David did not lean on his own understanding. But when he returned to Gath, he definitely was. Our understanding is a precious gift of God. And rightly, we use it every day, all day long. Our understanding tells us not to walk out in the front of an oncoming truck. It guides us in determining when we need to wake up and what we need to do to be ready to face the day. How to start the car, how to drive, how to perform tasks at work. We are certainly meant to use our understanding. However, there are times when the path that the Lord would have us take may not make sense to our thinking. It may require us to walk by faith and not by sight. And this is when we must distrust our own understanding, but acknowledge the Lord. Your mind tells you compromise is the only way to keep your job. And you must keep your job to provide for your family. And so you are tempted to compromise. That's what your mind and your understanding. Well, this is just one of those times. But to compromise is to give in to sin. And in that case, it is to not trust in God. We must not compromise. We must trust. We must look at a way that seems right and carefully consider it. Is it right? And to do that, we must use more than our understanding. We must consult the understanding of the Lord. And you can't do that without reading this book. But think how this has become true in our culture. Well, I'm jumping ahead now. I want you to see a second aspect of David's decision to go to Gath that stands out. His decision came as he talked to himself. David said, he spoke in his heart. Commentator Dale Davis asserts that the text literally said David said to his heart. He was talking to himself. We could say he was propagandizing himself from his own understanding. Psalm 42:5 is not specifically ascribed to David, but it is an example of the kinds of things that one should speak to one's heart, especially when one is in the kind of situation that David was in. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. David did write Psalm 28, which in verse 8 says, "The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed." These are truths we need to tell ourselves. Hope in God. The Lord is the strength of His people. Lord, You are my strength. You are my protection. You are my God. Your Word is my lamp and a lamp to my feet. What you keep saying to yourself has an enormous impact on the direction that you take and the decisions that you make. And think how this has become true in our culture today. The news media. Now, wait a minute. Before I go there, I know some of y'all are going, yeah. I'm not doing this to razz you up. Okay? I want you to think through how this is true to get the point of the Lord here in His Word. But the news media has become basically a propaganda machine. Journalists are supposed to be objective and to leave the listener to form their own opinions about the facts. But for the most part, the news media in the United States has become more and more involved in telling us not just what has happened, but how we should think and view what has happened. And I'm convinced that the news media has an enormous impact upon the direction of the country as people tune into it day after day after day, whether it comes through the tube or whether you're reading it on a page or on your iPad or whatever. People listen, and they are shaped in their thinking by the worldview through which information is presented to them. And it does come from a worldview. And most of what comes to you from out there comes from a godless worldview. So we need to be careful as we absorb news through the worldview of unbelievers, because it propagandizes us to lean on our own understanding and to lean on others' understanding. We also need to be active, and we do need to be active in propagandizing ourselves. Propaganda in and of itself is not necessarily bad. See, propaganda could be good. It's propagandizing good stuff, right stuff. Usually we think of propaganda being pure, merely propaganda, just words. Well, we need to propagandize ourselves, meaning we need to preach to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves. At least this much we could say. David was talking to himself, and this much we could follow him in. It's though that we got to watch what it is we're telling ourselves. We need to preach to ourselves. We propagandize our souls through what we think, and through what we meditate on, and through what we speak to our souls. We need to be careful that we are giving ourselves the truth and not just the way that seems right to a man. As Paul says to the Philippians, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This is what you need to speak to your soul. Beware when you just start speaking out of thin air to your soul. When you start speaking any thoughts to yourself that come from something other than the foundation that God's given us in His Word. I have one more observation here on this first point. We saw that David's plan worked. Yeah, Saul quit chasing David. When he took shelter among the Philistines, Saul no longer sought him. That tells me that David's understanding was working pretty well from a human point of view. What he thought would happen did happen as a result of his taking shelter among the Philistines. David was a sharp fellow. What he thought would result came to pass. But Jeremiah warns the wise man not to boast and not to glory in his wisdom. And just because a plan works in phase one or phase two does not make it a great plan. And just because a plan achieves its desired result does not mean that that plan pleases God. It's called pragmatism, when we justify what we do on the basis of the results. We're largely pragmatists by nature. So again, this is why ways that seem right to a man end in death. Pragmatism simply asks, what works? It does not ask, what is right? If you get what you want, that, in the eyes of pragmatism, is success. But here is a point to learn and have etched in our minds. Just because a plan is successful, that does not mean it is faithful. Just because it is visited by success does not mean that it is full of faith. And pragmatism really gets off if our definition of success is off. And David's definition of success in the current situation was to escape Saul, to get to a place where he did not have to run anymore. But we're going to see that put him into a situation in which he could have become a traitor to his own people. So let us determine to be more concerned about doing what is right, what is godly, what is obedient to Jesus, and being more godly than extricating ourselves from pain and inconvenience. God will extricate His people from the reach of the roaring lion for all eternity in heaven. For now, we need to engage in the continuous exercise of being on watch for the roaring lion, trusting that the Lord will deliver us from his reach. So David flees to Gath. That is development number one. Next, we see that David settles in Ziklag. David was not a traitor. He did not go to the Philistines as a defector. But he could not stay there comfortably unless he convinced Achish otherwise. So he sought a place outside the city limits of Gath where he could engage in operations without being monitored so closely. And Achish willingly gave to David the city of Ziklag. The thing about Ziklag is that the city was originally part of the territory of Judah that God intended to be a part of the region and of that tribe. But apparently Ziklag had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. And so in spite of the faults of David's scheme here, the Lord returned the city to the territory of his people. And we see that Ziklag became a royal city in Israel, a city of the kings, the Israelite kings in days to come. So God's plans and purposes are intriguing to behold. He uses us so often in spite of ourselves, even when we are in the midst of not trusting Him. God works things for His glory. To Him be the glory. Next, we observe that David deceives Achish. This is the third major event and section in the text, and you'll find that this one and the next one are a whole lot shorter than the first one. But David deceives Achish. David spent a year and 4 months in Ziklag, and it was command central for the conducting of raids against the folks mentioned in verse 8. These were enemy peoples, perhaps both of Judea and the Philistines, but that is not what David was telling Achish. Whenever he would return from a campaign, Achish would say to David, "Oh, well, where have you been today?" And David played the part of a traitor to his own people, telling him falsely that he was attacking parts of Judah. These lies were designed to cement the trust of Achish. And in order to preserve that trust, David had to be sure that he completely obliterated every city's inhabitants when he raided them. He could not risk anyone surviving to dispel the deceit according to which he was operating. It has been asserted that David was legitimized in these attacks, eliminating these enemies from the land. After all, this is exactly what the Israelites were supposed to have done to the land when they arrived and God gave the land over to them. But they had done a poor job. However, this doesn't appear to be what David's motive and purpose was here. He was not slaughtering to fulfill a divine directive. He was slaughtering to prevent the spread of the truth. He didn't want real news coming out of these cities. And so he killed everyone in them. Now, I don't see anything, any way of legitimizing the lies he told or the killing that he did. Indeed, David has sunk low. He has become trapped by his dishonesty. And so you see what happens when a man or a woman begins to listen to bad propaganda, even if they're the ones that's telling it to themselves? It gets bad. And finally, we come to the final part of the text, the last section, where we realize that David has indeed endangered himself. David's scheming brought the kind of success he had hoped for initially. Achish, who had been deceived by David before when he feigned to be insane, was being deceived again, thinking that David was friendly to him. Achish trusted David, thinking that he had become an enemy to his own people and would be therefore his friend and would help him out win more battles. And so all seemed well until the Philistines started gathering for a big fight, a big battle with Israel. And Achish indicated to David that he did expect that David and his men would be joining the Philistines when they waged war upon Israel. Uh-oh. Now what to do? David wasn't ready for this. And what we see him doing here in this text, in the first couple verses there of chapter 28, is buying some time with a vague statement. Speaking political mumbo jumbo, David said, "Well, very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Well, Achish didn't catch the vagueness in David's reply and said, "I'll make you a bodyguard, my bodyguard for life." So what will David do now? Well, that's where I stopped reading. I want you to come back. But you know what? It won't be next week, because the writer here interrupts with another element to what is going on and saves the suspense, the solving of the suspense for like chapter 29. So I kind of, you know, I would show my age, but I grew up as a kid watching those old Batman 30-minute chest. Not where he wore black, but where he wore gray and dark blue, you know, and had the yellow patch on his chest. And almost every one of those shows, Batman was laying on a conveyor belt, all tied down, headed for a big saw that the Joker or somebody had set for him, and it would tell you, what will he do, you know? Come back again, next same bat time, same bat channel. Well, come back again next week, and the next week, and the next week. We're going to just leave. The point is made. David has gotten himself into a pickle. There was a way that seemed right, and it seemed to breed initial success. But now what will he do when Achish says, you will go to battle with me and the Philistines against your own people? You've proven to me you don't like them. You're raiding against them. Oh, come, join me in the fight. Well, this chapter in the life of David reveals to us that Bathsheba was not the only significant downfall in the life of David. I agree with those commentators who point out that this chapter, this narrative here, is at the same time sympathetic to David and yet reproachful to David. I mean, it doesn't lead us to join in to condemn David and say, man, I would never do that, because we wouldn't condemn here as David here as though we have not also been through similar circumstances and failed to trust God ourselves. We can surely identify with the stress and with the fatigue that he was experiencing, the sense that we just can't take it anymore. We have to do something. We have to get some relief. These experiences do not provide an excuse here for leaning on our own understanding and failing to trust the Lord. But we can identify with the same kind of temptation and sadly acknowledge our own sins, like the sins of David in this case. And the sins are significant. David is not a perfect example of what every Christian should be. He is not brimming with virtue. Achish was hoodwinked by David, and we will be hoodwinked as well if we see David as the hero of what God is revealing to us. David points us to the hero of the Bible, but the hero, he is not. Neither are you or me. At our best, we're not a hero. At our best, we are still sinners against holy God. Now, to go from telling yourself that God alone is your hope and seeing Him demonstrate over and over that He can be trusted, to go from there to go to say, I'm going to die at Saul's hand if I do not escape to a foreign land, that is quite a pendulum swing. And then there is the inexcusable deceit and the brutal carnage. Quickly, one's regard for David up to this point might be turned to disdain. And one might well wonder how in the world God would say, I have found a man after my own heart. This text actually helps us understand what is meant by that phrase, a man after God's own heart. We tend to think it's a man after God's own heart. Just look at him. Look at the positive things that he does. Look how he loves the Lord. Look how he obeys the Lord. What do we learn from the New Testament about if we love God? If I love God, why? Because He first loved me.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes. This text, and I said this last week, but it bears repeating, a man after God's own heart. And since I'm repeating something so significant, I guess I need to give credit where credit is due. This remark came right out of the mouth of one of my favorite Scotsman preachers, the one with the name, whose last name is Begg, Alistair. Anyway, this phrase, a man after God's own heart, says Alistair, and I agree, says so much more about where David is in the heart of God than it says about where God is in the heart of David. Man after God's own heart is a man upon whom God has set His love. by grace. Because there's no other basis to be loved by God. It's by grace. It's because He has set His mercy upon whom He will have His mercy. And there's nothing for any human being to say, well, see, yeah, I'm a man after God. Look what I do. Now, you may see, look what I've done. That results from the fact that I'm a man after God's own heart. And He's loved me so much to save me and change me and bring me to Himself that everything that flows from me, though it's flooded with all kinds of imperfections and iniquity, if there's anything good, it's from Him.
Amen.
It's from Him. This is what grace is all about. God's grace is what puts people in God's heart. Without it, no one would be a person after the heart of God. We all need grace. None of us needs justice. All of us humans are cut out of the same cloth. We all proceed from one ancestor, the seminal sinner Adam. And the potential to be a Stalin or a Robespierre or a Hitler lies in every single one of us. God does not come to reward with salvation people who are good. The physician does not come to heal people who are basically healthy, but those who are desperately sick. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, the way that seems right to a man. And the end of that way is death. And the only way to get off of that way is by the grace of God. And this is how we begin to grasp how great is the love of God and how wonderful is the death of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says it, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6 to 8. And because He died, sinners can be reconciled to holy God. How does it happen? On the basis of the work of Christ alone, it happens through faith alone. It is trust, belief, assurance, confidence, conviction by which we personally embrace Jesus Christ and His saving work of dying and rising for His people. And in this, David is an example. He was a sinner. There can be no doubt. But he also looked ahead to his Lord, to whom the Lord speaks and says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This Lord was also not only a king, but a priest. It was as priest that the Lord Jesus entered heaven with his own blood and satisfied the holy demands of divine justice for all the sins we have done against his holiness. Christians share in a reminder of this death through the Lord's Supper, which we've had the privilege of having today. What a privilege is ours to take the elements as reminders that we have partaken of His death, as we did earlier today. But until you truly believe in Christ, you stand condemned before God. So if you feel yourself, if you know yourself to be a sinner, and realize you need forgiveness, then come. Not to me. Come to Him. He would call you, "Come to me," as to Him. Come to the Lord. Be cleansed. Be redeemed. Be forgiven. Be washed. Be set aside by God for Himself. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is not a way that seems right to a man. This didn't come from earth. It came from heaven. This way, the way of Christ, does not seem right to a man, but this is the way of God. Any other way may seem right to men, but it ends in eternal death. Any way other than Jesus. But the first step any of us makes toward drawing near to God is not trying harder to do good. It's not getting our house in order. It's not raising ourselves to the level at which we think we are somehow worthy of God saving us. No, the Bible says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a fact, and it's a glorious truth, because that's what I am, and it's what you are. There's hope for those who have offended and turned their backs against the God of the universe, because He would not turn His back. But He has sent His own Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for our sins. He gave Himself to do that. He wore the crown of thorns so we could wear a crown of gold as fellow heirs with Him in heaven forever, ruling and reigning with Him, fellowshipping with Him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for giving us Your Son. Thank You for Your patience. Lord, thank You that so many times we follow the way that seems right to our understanding, and we forsake the way of the Word. We have the Word which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but we see another way, and or we don't even think about that way. We see another way in our minds, and we just proceed without caution, recklessly. We throw wisdom and Your Word to the side. And every time we disobey, and every time we proceed down the path of sin and resistance, and that's what happens. We're turning ourselves away from the truth, from the light, from the Word, from Your Word. And so please forgive us. But also, Lord, help us to take from David's example here of what not to do with ways that seem right to us. To examine every one of them in light of the Word, that we would proceed down ways that don't seem right, but that ways that are right. Starting with the way of the cross, the call of Jesus to every sinner, Lord, to come and deny ourselves and take up the cross that we might follow Him. We pray You're working in us today, continuing the process of change and transformation of those who already believe in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, You are calling out to those who are not believing that they would come to You, come to Christ today, clothed with iniquity and clothed with their own way which seems right to a man, but ready to throw it aside and to cast themselves completely upon the gift given by You in the person of Your Son, our Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.